Now here we are, everybody, at Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. Those verses that were read earlier, verse 19 to 31. And I'm going to start by looking at verse 26. The words of Abraham, spoken in the next life to the rich man who is there under condemnation. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. Extraordinary. This is the teaching of Jesus Christ, brought home vividly to his listeners by way of a red-hot parable, carrying the terrifying implication that any group of people is divided into two categories. Those who in this life made the great decision for life with God and established their lifestyle and framework for living according to his rule, and those who did not, going instead for the soft option of the easy way of building materialistic buffers around themselves, with a nod maybe here and there in the direction of decent citizenship and even a little tepid religious observance, but with the interests of God and neighbour edged out into the cold. There comes a point, warns the world's greatest teacher, when the judgment of God himself will underline an individual's series of lifetime choices permanently, and there'll be no reversal. That's rather an alarming thought for a Sunday morning here in the middle of London, nearly 2,000 years later. Let's think about it for a few moments. Two categories in the end. Take any collection of people, glance at any group photograph that you've been in, and you could not tell just by looking at that photograph or at that group who was in which category. Though the events of a person's life as they develop certainly can give some strong clues. I think of an example that came to our family some time ago when I was staying with my father on the south coast, visiting him there when his home was in Bexhill, and opened up the newspaper, and there splashed right across the front page, death of Donald MacLean, known, I suppose, by many as the traitor of the century. Donald MacLean dying as a lonely alcoholic in a Moscow flat. And I said to my father, "Donald MacLean is dead." "Yes," he said, "I'll show you his photograph in my photograph album." And he pulled out an old photograph album and said, "There it is, Southwold, 1925. He was a lad in my Bible group. There he is." And I had a look at this bunch of bright-eyed youngsters there on the beach, CSSM, Children's Special Service Mission, Scripture Union Camp. That's what it was. Donald MacLean, slap in the middle of the group. And then my father said, "Do you see anybody else in the group you recognize?" I said, "Who's that?" I said, "Don't you recognize? That is Quentin Carr, who grew up to be leader in the Scripture Union work with a worldwide emphasis of ministry." "Oh," I said, "Quentin Carr, of course, he was a household name to me." And he said, "Do you see who that is?" I said, "No, who is it?" He said, "Don't you recognize him? That's Herbert Taylor." I thought, "Herbert Taylor? Well, I knew who he was. He's around today. One of the best vicars we've ever had in the county of Kent." He said, "Do you see who that is right behind Donald MacLean?" I said, "I recognize the face, but no, who is it?" He said, "Clarence Foster." I said, "Clarence Foster. Well, he was the secretary of the Keswick Convention, right up in the north of England, that meets to study the Bible by the thousands of people. All of those people who rose to be prominent in Christian leadership. And there in the middle of it, Donald MacLean. He had a good parentage. His parents sent him to that Scripture Union get together. And it seems to go to show that you can have a good parentage and a fine pedigree. You can have every chance and plenty of privileges. You can have a flirtation with Christianity by the seaside. Yet in the last analysis, there is this overplus element in you and me that makes us an autonomous individual, responsible for our own choices and values and ultimate destiny. Not that we hasten to predict what Donald MacLean's ultimate destiny would have been. That is between him and God. Now, that's not for us to pronounce. But nevertheless, there's a warning there that you can have a flirtation with Christianity and yet still end up as an alcoholic in a lonely Moscow flat, disillusioned and broken. Take any group. The two categories will be found there in the end. You're responsible for your ultimate destiny in a strange kind of way. And destiny is where this parable is heading. So verse 25 and 26, let's read it. But Abraham said to the rich man there in hell, "Son, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." The emphasis here seems to be, ladies and gentlemen, on the choices made by the two individuals. It's not that Lazarus, described in verse 20 as the poor man, is accepted into God's presence at death because he's poor, but because in his poverty he believes. Abraham has always been recognized as the father of believers, and in the mind of Christ's contemporaries, the happiness of the believing at death was expressed by this image of being in Abraham's bosom, taken from the idea of a banquet where the guests, reclining on their elbows next to each other, were in a sense in the bosom of the neighbor on their left. This is the destiny of Lazarus, the believer. And the rich man, he wasn't condemned because he was rich, but rather because his riches was perhaps symptomatic of his godless indifference to all interests but his own. This isn't exactly a parable as such when you look at it. Jesus never applies it. He never draws out a moral at the end. He's simply telling a story for every listener to take note of. In the story, a strange reversal of position has taken place at death. The rich man, self-made, self-satisfied, self-centered, ends up in a hell of his own creation. Lazarus, whom it's obvious is barely recognized by his opposite, is received into the safety and security of God's eternal home. Here then, for every listener of every age, is a story told by the world's outstanding teacher of all ages. It's for us today. And it's a story of indelible choices. During life on earth, the rich man and Lazarus had the opportunity of choosing, and on that choice their future fate depended. On that choice our future fate depends. You see, judgment, surely, when you really think about it, it's not a very attractive subject, but it is a logical necessity. The justice of history and of wronged people worldwide cries out for justice and for judgment at the end of all things. Has to be. God's judgment is not set in contrast to God's goodness. It's the other way around. God's judgment is the proof of his goodness. It's the necessary demonstration that the God of all holiness and purity and goodness is not going to coexist forever with moral evil. Unless there was a final and a just settling up of accounts, then life would indeed, for millions of people, be an utter mockery. The judgment tells us goodness will win, goodness will have the upper hand, and goodness will rule and pronounce the judgment at the end of all things. It's a logical necessity. Otherwise, as our preacher in January reminded us, John Chapman, how could 6 million people go through the gas chambers and God at the end say, it's okay, forget about it, we'll forgive it. So which way does a man or woman choose when it comes to the rule of God upon life and actions? Maybe somebody can say, I make no choice. Perhaps the man in this story was saying that. I make no choice, I reserve my decision. And that, we could argue, was the attitude of the rich man here. I never did anything wrong. I made no special decision. Some like it tepid. Christ's story drives home the lesson that to choose not to choose is to choose. We have chosen. The solemn words of verse 25, Son, remember. Remind the rich man of his past life, of his chosen values that stamped themselves upon his character, of habits that became ingrained, of an outlook that became rigid and was finally cemented into permanence. He looks back in eternity on the empty way of life that had been his and that was of his own choosing. What he had been in earlier life, he is more in the next. And those earlier tendencies have become results later. Indelible choices. And maybe at the age of 70, the rich man would have said to himself, yes, I really must do something to get myself, my soul, right with my Maker. I'll do it one day. Maybe I'll repent. But repentance has got very little to do with feeling wistful or even feeling sorry. The issue is, who is going to be God of my life? That's the issue that lies at the heart of repentance. So in our story, the rich man, who in life had seemed independent, unassailable, who never needed to ask for anything, now experiences such frustration that he's requiring help, even if it's only for a single drop of water. Send Lazarus, he says in verse 24, to bring me that drop of water. Still wants Lazarus to be the messenger boy. Indelible choices with the question, what sort of people are we becoming? It's happening all the time. How are we turning out? What sort of person are we? Indelible choices. A second feature of this story lies in what I will call indefensible arguments. And now the question is, what sort of framework, outlook, are we adopting? Son, remember, says Abraham, remember how you chose, how you established your reference points for life, your goals, your aims, how you built these all around yourself, self-fulfillment, an earthbound existence. That is what you are after. You obtained them. What are you grumbling about now? But the argument of the rich man persists. As in his state of condemnation, he demands that his family on earth shall be warned in time. Again, it's Lazarus that he would have to be busying himself on his behalf. Send him to warn my family. No, says Abraham. Verse 29, they've got the Bible. They've got all its warnings, pleas, directions, promises. That's enough for them. No, no, says the rich man. Verse 30, give them irrefutable proof. I quote, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Well, of course, the Jewish critics of Jesus were always wanting proofs and signs from him. The next words of the parable were prophetic. There they are in verse 31. Abraham says to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. I find this a terrifying story. It's not a mere preacher who told it. No preacher would dare to tell it. It's Christ, Lord of heaven and eternity, very God of very God, the personification of divine love, who speaks in this way to us across the centuries. The days would come when his critics would round on him and ensure his arrest and death by crucifixion, only for that to be followed by his eclipse of the powers of death on the day of resurrection. The events of that weekend alone would provide the human race universally with the only sign and message that we could ever need. So I ask again, what sort of framework was this man building, and what sort of framework are we adopting and building in our own thought forms as we get our aims together? What am I here for? What am I trying to do in life? What is it all about? And if the cross is not center, if Christ in his dying love and wonderful resurrection is not at the center of that framework, then we are already in the same danger that the rich man was in. We're building life around the wrong center. Get the center right, and the whole thing cannot be completely wrong. Get the center wrong, and the whole thing ends in disaster. This is why we meet together in church regularly. Why do we do it? And getting into our small groups, and getting into that discussion group on the Thursday, so that we can help one another. What are the frameworks for life, and for goals and aspirations and activity? What am I building my life around, and what for? How would I describe my world view, my view of the existence of things as they affect me? The cross is at the center. And the wonderful thing about the good news of the Christian message is that God does not want anybody to be condemned. He does not want anybody to end up in hell. We know that because of what he's done in history and his saving acts. We know that because of his establishment of the people of Israel to try and be a beacon and a light for the nations. We know it because of the sending of the prophets to warn us and to help us through history. We know of it because of the act of deliverance on behalf of his people right through the Old Testament. We know it because of the coming of Jesus Christ in love and in incarnate glory to help us and then to die for us upon the cross. And saying in effect, I will take the judgment off you. I will take the hell and the separation from the Father that everybody deserves upon myself, so that the human race as a whole is free and off the hook, if that is what they want. Is it what we want? It's anything but tepid. We have to march across all that if we want to miss life with God. We've got to march across the prophets and the Bible and the scriptures and the Psalms and the promises and the coming of the church, churches everywhere in this country. We've got to march across the message of the cross and say, I do not care. I'm going in my own direction. We've got to go across all of that if we want to miss God's best for our lives, which he wants for us in permanent and in dying love. It's anything but tepid. The rich man's life, the framework of thinking, his entire outlook added up to a philosophy that was useless in the hour of death and on the day of judgment. There was a narrowing of choices going on. When you're 25, you've got plenty of choices, it seems, that the range is very wide. You can do this, or you could opt for that. As you get older, the range of choice gets narrower, and narrower still. When you get to 50 and 60, it's narrowed down much more. When you get to 70, it's narrowed further still. And when you get to the age of 90, as my father is now, there is no more choices left. My dad is ready to go to heaven. There's no more choices left. He's being helped. All his decisions are made for him now. There comes a moment in the next life there are absolutely no more choices. The time of choice is now, now, now. That's what we say to each other on this Sunday morning here in the sophisticated centre of London. Indelible choices. What sort of people are we becoming? Let's help each other on that in our church life. Secondly, those indefensible arguments. What sort of framework are we adopting? Is it just built around us? Are we the centre? If so, we are on a collision course with calamity. Thirdly, here's a story of irreversible destinies. And the question, what sort of a future are we anticipating? What do we read in the story? Both men died. Both went into the afterlife. And then I read verse 26 again. Besides all this, says Abraham, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. This is Jesus speaking. Jesus' story, not my story. A story of irreversible destinies. Then I look at the end of verse 23, where we read that the rich man saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus safe in his bosom. And we understand the message that hell is truth seen too late. I think I warm to the definition of hell as outlined by Hugh Sylvester in a book some time ago, where he said, strictly speaking, although the sentence of condemnation must ultimately be God's, it is man himself who chooses hell. Hell is not like a jail where prisoners are longing to be free, but like a sit-in where the protesters have barricaded themselves in. So now at a single stroke, death intervenes and the picture is clarified into an irreversible state of separation, expressing the finality, the permanence of the hand of judgment, with no communicating way between the place of the lost and the place of the saved. The whole point of the story is that it is possible to change direction now, to have one's eyes opened and to see that life as it is lived in the one dimension only, that life is a tepid, tasteless affair indeed. Very narrow boundaries. Where God in Christ is held off at arm's length. What a little mild flirtation with the Christian faith can be indulged in as long as it doesn't lead to a commitment. But that weighed up, it doesn't amount to anything of substance or lasting value, not even in this life. I think of the Bishop of Stepney, the former Bishop of Stepney, who spoke once of how he was visiting a block of flats. And he had visited all the block of flats, one after another, the various doors. And then something prompted him to go to the very, very highest flat of all on the top story. He thought there was nothing there, but he went up there and he found an elderly lady in bed, unable to feed herself. Somebody had to come every day to bring the food and then to stay and feed her lunch. Well, on that day the food had been brought, but the lady had not turned up to feed her. So the bishop knew why he'd been prompted to stay, and he fed her lunch. And afterwards he said to her, "Now don't worry, I'll pray for you." "Oh, bishop," she said, "don't pray for me. I'm all right. I belong to Christ. I have all I need. Don't bother to pray for me. I have everything." Those are her words. "I have everything." The very next residence the bishop went to visit was the house of an extremely wealthy lady. She came to the front door. "Hello, bishop," she said. "Isn't life hell?" Well, there are people who can talk like that. And there are people who actually see life as like that, even though they may have quite a lot in terms of this world's goods. It may even be that this sense of lostness isn't fully realized by some people until they have established that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And only then, maybe, will it dawn upon us all that he's done for us through the cross. Do you remember that secretary a few years ago who got lost? She made the headline news on TV and in the press when she went missing. It turned out that she was the victim of a con trick perpetrated by a glib businessman. Eventually, this 25-year-old girl was found in a somewhat confused state at Basingstoke railway station. Evidently, she'd been unaware of the public concern about her. Then, in her own words at the press conference, she said, "I didn't know I was lost until I was found." I think that sometimes happens to those of us who have made the great encounter with Jesus Christ. We come to make peace with him, and then we realize the terrible danger that we had been in. Sins not forgiven, eternity and our future destiny not taken any account of, not planned for, no thought had been given to it. What we were supposed to be doing here on this world, who we were supposed to be, what was the fulfillment of our lives, where was it supposed to center? Judgment. Sometimes one doesn't realize sometimes that one has been lost until one has been found. And how is one found? There's no special technique. There's no formula. It's a relationship that we're talking about. All we're talking about is a relationship with God supremely in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's all we're talking about. Hundreds of us have started with that relationship. Don't know if you had a special date, special moment when you began, special circumstance. Many did. Sometimes people are not always aware of the exact circumstance, but they know I have started. I've made a beginning. How does one enter into that relationship then? Three ways, really. First, I am wrong. That's the first thing. I am wrong. I've kept you out of my life. I am wrong. I've kept you on the periphery of life, God. I am wrong. Secondly, I am grateful to be able to say to God in Jesus Christ, thank you for dying for me upon the cross, to take the responsibility of the sins that would otherwise crush me out of life in heaven. You have taken the responsibility of those sins yourself. I am grateful. Thank you. You did it all. I do nothing to earn entrance into heaven. You've done it all. I am wrong. I am grateful. And thirdly, I am coming. That's the third thing. To say to him, in repentance, I'm doing a change of direction. There's a change of attitude. I'm starting with you. I'm making friends with you. Thank you for making the way possible. I'm coming to you today. Well, I took that step many years ago in a fairly confused state. I was a very dormant person, really. Never thought much about these matters, but one particular night, it was an August night, I took that step as best I could. I am wrong. I am grateful. I am coming. In the end, that is the motivation, of course, for changing sides now. Gratitude that God has opened up the way and done it all himself in the agony and the wonder of the cross. Maybe somebody here saying to yourself, I ought to take that step. Take it. You're surrounded by friends. Take it right now. Just while you're sitting. And say to yourself, and say to the Creator, and say to the Redeemer, I'm wrong. I'm grateful for the cross. I'm coming to you in a prayer. Right now. Indelible choices. What sort of people are we becoming? Indefensible arguments. What sort of framework are we adopting? Irreversible destinies, What sort of future are we anticipating? So my tip is, as preacher, it's more than a tip. Christ would say it's a command. Switch over now. Or begin to switch over now. Or underline that earlier, perhaps half understood decision. You're not quite sure about it. Switch over by his grace and love. He loves us. That's why he came for us. And if anybody ever is to go out of this life not knowing God, unforgiven, and entering into the same state that the man in our story did, it won't be God's fault. Ask me at the end of the service, you person, whoever you are, you uncertain person, or you inquirer, ask me for a little book. I've got several on my person. I'll give you one. It's called Making a Start. I wrote it myself. Ask me for it later. I'll just stand at the front here after the service is ended. I'll give it to you to take away. I'll tell you what I'll do further, if you would like me to. Why don't you slip me your name and address? Not so that I can put it on any list or computer or anything like that, but so I can take it into my diary and remember you in prayer over this next week. This next week I'll be in Canada for a few days. Nothing very special. I'm just going to give a few talks. Be back on Saturday and I'll see you next Sunday. Tell me on Sunday, when you see me next, how you got on with your decision. Take the little book away. I'll give you a Luke's Gospel to go with it so you can look at the passage again. Luke 16. Do a bit of reading. And then tell me next Sunday, how did you get on? Or write me a letter if you prefer to do it that way. And if I get time before I go to Canada tomorrow, I'll write you a letter to encourage you when I see your name and address. I haven't got a pencil, but I can see Jill Bond down there, who's one of my friends, one or two friends there. Come and have a word with me, and Jill will find a pencil. She'll scribble your name on a bit of paper, and maybe one of the friends there, if there's more than one person coming to talk to me. I'd love to talk to you, talk with you. I won't buttonhole you, embarrass you, no hassle, nothing like that. I hate that kind of thing. But nevertheless, I'm here at your disposal. You ask me for one of those books. Better now than later? I think so. Life with Jesus Christ is sometimes difficult. New sets of problems can even happen when we enter into that relationship with him. But the blockbusting questions are solved now and forever as we come to make our peace with him and say, I've switched over. And life with him is never tepid. Let's have a prayer. It is a wonderful thing, Lord Jesus Christ, that we can speak to you at the throne in heaven from this building here in London's West End. Hear our prayers now. Help us to assist each other through our prayers and love in this place. And help those of us who are wishing to take that great decision to make you the center of our lives. And we ask that you will confirm those others of us who have already taken the great step, that we may find ourselves fortified in our desire to live for you in friendship, in harmony, and in relationship all our days, for your name's sake.